You have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, as we continue our series together, Songs for Our Savior. Psalm 4. Beginning in verse 1 for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Father, thank you for passages like this one that challenge the way that we perceive the world, that challenge how we interact with the world, that challenge how we view your interactions with the world, that Father, inform us about our emotional and psychological and spiritual well-being, that show to us that you are the only true source of joy and peace. And Father, this morning, especially those who are struggling, who are suffering, who are downtrodden, may this be an encouragement to our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting out in verse 1, the psalmist here, David, gives us a contrast of the righteous and the wicked. He gives us a contrast of the righteous and the wicked. In verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 4, we see this. There's a call to God to hear the voice of his people, very similar to the last psalm that we looked at in Psalm 3. But there's a call for God to hear the voice of his people, a cry out from the heart. Now, it should be the habit and the pattern of Christian people to, as Paul says, pray without ceasing, to have a regular and normative communion with God. There should be in times of joy, in times of sorrow, and the times that are actually the most normative times, the just mundane times, the times where everything is just kind of normal. There should be a regular pattern and consistency in the believer's life of calling out to the Lord. However, if we're going to be honest with one another and if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we have a tendency during the normal times to not call out to God quite as we ought to. And in the happier times, depending on why we're happy, to not call out to God maybe as we ought to, because, hey, everything's going great. You know, we tend to have a longing to call out to God most frequently when things aren't going very well. And that's sort of what's happening here in Psalm 4. Things are not going as well as they ought to be going. There's a lot of stress and there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of sorrow. And that tends to light up everyone's prayer life. It sort of ignites it to a level that it normally isn't at. I remember years and years and years ago, when I was still doing youth ministry, we'd taken a trip, a mission trip with a bunch of teenagers, and we were out of the country, actually. And it was a sort of difficult environment. It was kind of a melting pot of different worldviews and different ideas and different people groups and different religious identities. And we were trying to engage some people for a church plant, and there was just a lot of standoffishness. There was a lot of even kind of harshness and negativity. And some of these teenagers have never experienced that, coming from the deep South, coming from the Bible Belt. Why are people so hostile about wanting to talk about Jesus? And it just kind of created a stress on everybody in the group while they were there. They're outside of their norm. Mom and dad's not nearby. You know, that we're around these strange people. You know, what are we going to do with this? And I remember someone said, well, perhaps we should spend more time praying. Magnificent recommendation. Always. By the way, it's never a bad answer. Hey, maybe we should spend some more time praying, calling out to the Lord. And one girl, with the great level of innocence that she had, she said, yeah, we probably need to be praying as much as those Muslims are. Because, you know, they are required to pray 5 times a day, no matter what's going on, whether things are good, whether things are bad, whether things are right, whether things are wrong, whether things are just flat normal. 5 times a day, like clockwork, they're going to pray. And just in her innocence, she said, we need to be praying as much or more than those Muslims are praying. Because some of the people we were working with were Muslim. And it's odd that we would create an environment in Christianity where calling out on the Lord's name seems out of place except for in times of stress. And so there's this contrast of the righteous and the wicked that starts with a call to God to hear the voice of his people. Friends, that should be normative of the Christian life. Step one of the Christian's existence should be their voice going to the Lord. A real, genuine communion with God. And then notice what happens here. Answer me when I call. And then there's an identification of God and what he's like. O God of my righteousness. Now, the very rough, literal translation of that phrase, God of my righteousness. The God who maintains my right. It's way more active. Like, this sounds like a description of God's character that's then passively applied to me. That's not really the way that this should be understood. This is an active, intentional, aggressive work of God on my behalf. He is the one who maintains my right. Friends, if we're going to call out to the Lord, we need to understand our position and condition before God when we call out to him. I am not calling out to him because I ought to, because I have the right to, because I have the place to, because I have the righteousness to, because I have the more upstanding nature to. No, I am able to call out to God and be considered one of his people because he maintains my right. It's something that he has done for me. And the only reason I'm considered one of his people is because he has declared me to be righteous. He has given to me the foreign righteousness that was not my own, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when he sees me, he sees the righteousness of his own son. And it is only because of that reason that I can lift my voice to him and he might actually hear me. Because otherwise, the scripture makes it very clear that our sins have created a separation between us and our God. That he doesn't see us and he doesn't hear us. So apart from this intervening work of Jesus Christ that now causes God in his magnificent mercy to maintain our right, he would not hear us as his people. So friends, when we approach his throne, we approach his throne through the grace of Jesus Christ. God is the source and the sustaining reality of our righteousness. Which leads then David to ask a very profound question. This is where the contrast comes in. There's this display of the righteous ones who are calling out to the Lord, who understand that their righteousness comes only from God. And then he asks the question, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? The essential reality of the question that David is asking is, how long will men pursue that which is worthless and false? And the answer is, they will as long as they have breath in their lungs. Friends, the reality of it is, if we're honest, if we're upright, up front, if we don't try to cover things up and self-justify, even when we are in Christ, we spend far too much time pursuing those things that are worthless and those things that are false. And so when he asked the question, "O sons of men, how long will you do this? How long will the honor be a reproach, or the glory be a reproach?" And the only glory we have is the glory of God. So it's a dismissal of the things of the Lord. How long will you love what's worthless? How long will you aim at deception? Friend, this is something that we have to combat daily in our own lives. And something that we have to stand against in the world that we find ourselves living in. Because every moment of every day we are tempted within and without to move toward that which is worthless, to move towards that which is false, rather than moving toward that which is full of glory and moving toward that which is full of truth. It's the great struggle that we have. And it's a great question. It's a great question. But notice the hope that's found here. "But know," verse 3, "that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself." Another magnificent act of grace on God's behalf for us. This is what God has done. God sets the godly man apart from himself. Well, what makes him the godly man? Go back to verse 1. God is the one who's maintained his rightness. He's given him righteousness that was not his own. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't deserve it. He couldn't strive to keep it if he wanted to. It is a free gift of the grace of God. We have been declared by the judge of the universe not guilty. And not only are we not guilty, but we are whole and complete, welcome citizens of his kingdom. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God has set apart that godly man for himself. He has pulled us from the city of man. He has placed us squarely in the city of God. He has invited us to sit down at his table and feast with him. He allows us to sit on a throne with his son, Jesus Christ. He crowns us with life. He crowns us with glory. And he clothes us with righteousness. And he calls us his children. It's incredible. It's incredible. And because it's true that God has done all of this in Christ Jesus, notice what it says, middle way of verse 3, toward the end of verse 3. "He hears when I call him." Of course he does. How terrible it would be on behalf of God. What a great shortcoming it would be in his character if he did all of that for us, placed us into the center of the realm of his kingdom, placed us on thrones with Christ, clothed us in righteousness and glory, and then ignored us when we called out to him from our hearts. Of course he hears us when we call. We are his people and he is our God. He hears us when we call. And then notice what he says here. There's a warning to heed in verse 4. "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." That word for tremble has a few ways that it could be translated. It could mean to act with anger, or it could mean to act in fear. And there's a difficulty here of understanding the best way to translate it. So could it mean like it does in the New Testament, in the book of James, be angry and don't sin? Possibly. It could mean that. Could it also mean be fearful, namely of God, and don't sin? The clarity is given to us in the end of the verse about being still. To cease striving, to quit fretting. Fretting and striving typically don't go with the concept of anger in the Old Testament. They typically go in with the concept of anxiety or fear. And so I think the best way to understand this concept is we need to be fearful of God. We need to have a reverential awe and an overwhelming sense of the greatness and the glory and the majesty, the terrifying reality of who God is. Yet we do not need to allow that to move to a place of sin where we feel that God is not approachable and we feel that we must maintain distance, where we feel that somehow our sinful condition is greater than the grace and the invitation in that God has given to us. Friends, there are so many that I know who are robust in their theology and they're very sound in their understanding of God's sovereignty and of grace, but they have this one little wrinkle of error that sneaks in, and somehow their depravity is greater than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it's just not true. It's just not true. Your sin can quickly become an idol where you fear God, but you fear God wrongly. Because you look to your sin more than you look to the Savior. And you use your sinning and your condition as a sinner as an excuse to not approach the throne of grace and to call out to God and to allow Him to be all relationally that He would be in your life. You stiff arm the Most High God in your relationship, in your growth with Him, in your love of Him, in your walk with Him, because, oh, look at me, loathsome sinner that I am, rather than reveling in the mercy and the grace and the compassion that is supplied by Jesus Christ. So here, and David understood this. Friends, David, if you just kind of do a brief blitz through the life of David, and we prayed one of David's prayers this morning in Psalm 51, and you consider the bloodshed on his hands, the lust in his heart, the lack of faith when counting the armies, and doing a number of other things that God called him not to do. David rightly could have looked at his life and looked at his sin and looked at the glory of God, and he could have trembled to the point of breaking. He could have been fearful to the point of distance. He could have allowed his own sin to overwhelm the relationship that God had with him. And instead, he warns us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't do that. Fear God, but don't sin. Don't allow your fear of God to restrict you from moving toward the Most High God in relationship. And friends, it's a real thing. It's a real thing. When we consider the gravity of our own sin, and we consider the greatness of the glory of God, it's really easy to say, I can't approach Him. I can't call out His name. I'm afraid to be in His presence. What worth do I have? What value is there in me? Surely He'll judge me. Surely He'll crush me. Surely He'll cast me aside. It's really easy to do that. And we get trapped in this false reality of a God that we consider to be great, and a Savior that we consider to be gracious, but only at a distance. And David warns us. He says, fear, but don't sin. Instead, contemplate deeply in your heart, upon your quiet place, upon your bed, and be still. Stop striving. Friend, here's the thing. If you are in Christ, God has already welcomed you in. Why would you stand at a distance? He's already told you that you can be there. And so as we move past this contrast of the righteous and the wicked and what that should look like, we see in verses 5-8 that there's a peace that a relationship with God can bring. It's a unique peace that only a relationship with God can bring. And so notice here at the beginning, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Could also be translated righteous sacrifices. It could go either way. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. I want you to notice that there's a threefold reality here to the walk, our walk with God. And it goes like this. And these feed into each other. You can't have one without the other two. The threefold reality is this. First, there has to be a believing of what is right. Notice what it says here. Trust, the idea of faith. Trust in the Lord. You have to believe what is right. You have to believe that God is who he says he is. You have to believe that Christ is who he says he is. You have to believe that the Spirit is who he says he is. You have to believe that you are what the Word says that you are. And you have to come to a place of faith and repentance. You have to trust the Word of the Lord. You have to trust the character of God. You have to trust the work of Christ. There is a believing that takes place. Believing what is right. And the believing what is right should lead to the doing of what is right. It's not the other way around. You don't do what is right in hopes that you'll believe something that's right. In the Scripture, you believe what is right. And that opens up a pathway where you are made new and you're made alive and you're made like Christ. And the Spirit comes to dwell within you and you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And now you are able to do what is right here, offering sacrifices of righteousness. And friends, when those two things are vibrant in our lives, we're believing what is right and we're doing what is right, it moves us into the realm of being what is right. Because friends, at the end of it, I've said this before and I pray that the Lord will give me opportunities to say it many more times here at Sylvania Church. God did not save us in Christ Jesus to give us the freedom to do what we want to do, but rather to be what we ought to be. There is a way that a person ought to be as an image bearer of God. There is a way that we ought to be when we conform to the image of Christ Jesus, when we're made into his likeness. There is a way that we should exist in the world that is different than when we were lost and dying and dead in our sin. And friends, when we believe what is right and when we do what is right through that belief, it begins to reflect that we are being what is right. And this is the reality of what we see here. There is this relationship that happens, that transforms us from the inside out. And here's the thing, and I go from preaching to meddling in this verse because there's no other way to handle this verse. Verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? The very next thing out of this trust and action mindset of being and doing and being, of believing and doing and being what is right, is don't be like the naysayer and the murmurer. Friends, that is not the reflection of being conformed to the image of Jesus. Notice what they say. Who will show us any good? Who will show us any good? For these people, things are always either about to be bad, they are bad, or they just were bad. Nothing's ever good. God's never doing anything great. God's never doing anything right. A humorous example from my own life. I'll spare names to protect the guilty. But I had a family member that was like this kind of person. And there was an event that occurred for that individual family member. And there were people that showed up to surprise them, and there was a cake, and there was some food, and they had no idea what was going on. They showed up, and they were super excited. They're glad to see everybody. They went, and they got a piece of cake. And I heard them tell somebody under their breath, man, this is fantastic, but this cake is really dry. You know the kind of person I'm talking about. Nothing's ever good. It's always something to complain about. Always something to be bent sideways about. Always something to be frustrated about. Nothing's ever just quite right. You can't actually celebrate the joyful reality of just being in the Lord and delighted about His existence. There's always got, who's going to ever show me anything good around here? Right after he tells us that there's a way of believing and a way of being and a way of doing, there's a way of this trust and action combination, this is how it should look in the life of the righteousness, he immediately moves to, don't be like these people. Don't be like the naysayer and the murmurer and the complainer. I use the humorous example, but friends, we do it in our real Christian, vibrant, religious church lives all the time. All the time. We find something to complain about. We find something to be upset about. We find something that wasn't quite to our liking. We find something that we didn't quite enjoy. We find something that set us off a little sideways. We find things that are just so random and out there that, you know, Can you believe XYZ? And XYZ didn't have anything to do with you or anybody else. XYZ didn't actually exist. You made it up because you wanted something to complain about. The scripture says, don't be those people. Don't be those people. Don't be like that. That's not a reflection of those who are being transformed. There's an absence. Friends, listen, what's wrong with that? There's an absence of joy in their speech. The words that we speak are a reflection of what's going on in our heart. And if the words that we speak are constantly an absence of joy, that means there's an absence of joy in our hearts. And the scripture makes it really clear that if you're in Christ and in God and being transformed to His image and you're believing right and doing right and being right, you will be overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Second one in the list. And the reality of it is we can't be that way. We can't be like the naysayer and the murmurer. We can't be like the one who's going on all the time. And friends, it goes on all the large scales, all the way up to your public religious life and your church, the way that you engage people at your job. I mean, how many times have you popped off about your boss or your coworkers or your customers? The way that you interact with people at, you know, service realities, people that help serve you in different environments. The way that you talk about your spouse or your kids or your friends or your family members. The way that you engage people on a variety of levels. Listen, things aren't always going to be perfect. And sometimes you have to issue legitimate, real complaints to move things in the right direction. Think about early in Acts, the Hellenized versus the non-Hellenized widows and the distribution of food. Somebody voiced a legitimate complaint. Hey, it seems like there's something not equitable about this. I'm not saying that there aren't times to address real issues, but you cannot have a spirit of murmuring and complaining. That is not a godly, Christ-honoring spirit. It doesn't reflect one who has come into a peaceful relationship with God. And so what does he then say to us, David, in light of this, in the middle of verse 6, right after that? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. God, for those who want to be naysayers, those who want to be murmurers, those who want to be complainers, and if we're sincere with ourselves at various times, that's all of us. We all run that dangerous risk of being those people. And so what does David do? He says, Lord, lift your countenance up on us. Let your face shine on us. Show us how wonderful you are. Show us how glorious you are. Show us how gracious you are. Show us how good you are. Let us be overwhelmed with who you are so that we won't be those kinds of people. So there's a call for God to shine His glory and His goodness down on His people. And what does that do? According to verse 7, that makes glad the hearts of God's people. You've put gladness in my heart. And I love this last half of verse 7, because it's such a cultural distinction, and it's always fun in a church that's associated with the Southern Baptist Convention to talk about this. More than their grain and new wine, more than when their grain and new wine abound. So it always makes people uncomfortable in Baptist churches to use the word wine in the Bible in a positive way. Wait, surely this verse is going to tell us that that's bad. No, it says, you have put more gladness in our hearts than when there's new grain and new wine abounding. Such a cultural thing. In the deep South, I don't really know great connector points on that. You know, depends on what your heritage is. Maybe it's tamales. I don't know. Maybe it's cheeseburgers. Maybe it's barbecue. I don't know. Whatever you want to sub in for, you know, grain and new wine that just brings you so much happiness. Americans are weird, you know. The McRib came back out recently. America's just lost their mind. The McRib is back. The thing is nasty. Who knows what's in that? Like, why would you want to eat that? Like, seriously. Why would you want to eat that? But hey, to each his own. You know, if that's what brings great gladness to your heart, use that as the example here to make it more sensible to you. But more than all of the benefits that this world has to offer, God places gladness in people's hearts when he shines his countenance down on them. And the question we all have to ask ourselves, I have to ask me and I have to ask you, is that how the world views you when they hear you talk about anything? Are you someone who has an abundance of gladness in their heart more than when any of the great benefits of this world come to you? Or are you like the people verse above, who's ever going to show me anything any good? It's a remarkable turnoff to people who don't know the Lord when the people of the Lord are always sour and negative. Because friends, our God is not sour and negative. He's a great, glorious, beautiful, good, true God. And such a relationship as this, per verse 8, brings about joy and peace. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Friends, it's two things. When I talk to people, when I counsel with people, when I listen to people express concerns and fears and problems and whatnot in their lives, it usually stems from two things. Usually a combination of these two things, but one of these two things is usually present as you peel back the layers of the conversation, and it goes like this. Either something about my life and existence has caused me to be unhappy/unjoyful, or something about my life and existence has caused me to feel unsafe. If you just kind of dwell on the problems that you have right now, the things that are causing you to be the most anxious, the things that have you the most fearful and fretful in your life right now, it's going to be one of those two things or a combination of both of those things. It is causing me to not have joy/happiness, or it is causing me to feel unsafe. And this is why I'm stressed. This is why I'm fearful. And it says here of those who are in the Lord, those who understand that his countenance is shining down on them, those who have received gladness in their heart than any of the great benefits that the world might bring, they will have peace. They will lie down and sleep. Why? Because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's going to be a gladness and there's going to be a security that comes from the Lord, that can come from him in a way that is not able to happen from any other source that exists. Not from your spouse, not from your kids, not from your job, not from your connection with the people of the church. All of those things can feed that. All of those things can reflect that. All of those things can bolster that. But none of those things will replace the reality of the gladness and the security that comes from the Lord. And so, friends, this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is our true joy and peace. We should cast our eyes upon him and find our delight and fulfillment in him and in nothing else. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that it is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone that brings about true joy and true peace in our lives. Father, forgive us when we try to find other sources of fulfillment in our lives. Forgive us when we are marked by a sour spirit, a spirit of murmuring and complaining, a spirit of fretfulness about approaching you, an unwillingness to call out to you. Father, forgive us when we create unnecessary barricades between ourselves and you. Father, help us to see you as you are, our Father, the one who welcomes us in, the one who delivers us, the one who has caused us to be made right by the work of Jesus Christ, the one who transforms us from being broken to being whole, Father, help us to see you not only as glorious, but also as gracious. Father, help our hearts to be glad and help our minds to be at ease because you have supplied true joy and peace to us through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you.